Well, our speaker tonight, Bruce Bumgarner, what a blessing. I tell you, we've known for years now of so many connections between our two ministries and in different things, and I learned one more tonight. It just seems there can't be too many in different ways. And of course, Christine is a great big connection when she started coming to graduate school at UT Austin, and we figured out right away that she came from a church with a teaching background, and she seemed to know things about the Bible, and well, where are you coming from? Who is your pastor? And oh, okay, that explains a lot. We appreciate that. Absolutely appreciate that. Other connections through the years, and it's really been a delight. And I think it's especially exciting here tonight with Scott and Celia. You know, I think about when the Lord brought the Grubbs to Austin Bible Church, and it had been haunting in my mind for a couple years prior to that, that we were slated to depart Woodrow, and I didn't know where or how or what was going to happen or anything. But and then the Lord brought us Scott and Celia Grubb, and we got to know him a little bit, and then I asked him one Sunday. I said, "Well, Scott, what kind of work do you do?" And he said, "Well, I'm an architect." And you know, the heavens opened, angels were singing, and music was. And I'm kind of slow. I need obvious divine guidance to say, "This is what I'm providing for you." And I appreciate that. Well, here's the additional connection. And you know who the pastor was that married Scott and Celia Grubb? The gentleman who's about to teach us the Word of God tonight. And we appreciate that as well. So, Bruce, come and bring us the Word tonight.
I think it was a few months ago, maybe a little bit longer than that. I was sitting at my desk one morning, and I opened up my email, and there was an email from Bob in Austin Bible Church. And I got to tell you, it made my day. And the email just went something like, "Hey, listen, Bruce, I want you to know that we're praying for you. As a church, we're praying for you this week." Now, we do that as a church, too. We pray for other people, and sometimes we send out little cards, you know, and everybody signs, and it's a really wonderful thing. But I don't get those things very often. And it was a wonderful pick-me-up to my day. And I appreciate that so much. And Austin Bible Church, whether you guys know it or not, has a great reputation in the Christian community. And one of the things that you have a great reputation for is unity, just because of stuff like that. Not just unity within the local body, but unity as a whole within the body of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing to have. A church's reputation is, in many ways, almost sacred. And you're doing a great job, and a great job has been done even before you, and I know you would acknowledge that. But this is a wonderful church with a great reputation, so when Bob invited me to come speak in this celebration week, I couldn't wait to get over here and be a part of this celebration with you. And as I was thinking about what message could I bring that perhaps would be the most helpful, that would kind of intersect with some of the things that you're already doing, the whole idea of unity came to my mind. And it just so happens that in Paul's letter, nothing just so happens. But and when Paul writes the Ephesians, he has this theological overlay of unity in that letter. Now, Ephesians is a little different from the pastoral epistles in that Ephesians is speaking about unity within the body of Christ as a whole. In other words, everyone on this planet who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, who has trusted Jesus Christ to forgive their sins and to grant them eternal life. That's the body of Christ. Ephesians is talking primarily about that, but secondarily, it would speak about the local church, as opposed to the pastoral epistles, which are primarily speaking to the local church. So there's this overlay to unity in Ephesians that's primarily to the body of Christ, secondarily to the local church, and also in a tertiary way to our interpersonal relationships, relationships between husband and wife and friends and pastor and congregation and any interpersonal relationship that we might have in life. And most of you know that the first three chapters of Ephesians are largely doctrinal. They're largely theological. And then in the second three chapters of Ephesians, Paul calls upon us to live consistently with what he's taught us doctrinally or theologically in the first three chapters. And in the first three chapters, to summarize in just a short way what he's teaching, He's teaching us we have been blessed in this incredible, incredible way. And he outlines many of the things that God has done for us in salvation. Now, that's not an accident. He wants, before he calls us to certain behavior, he wants us to be reminded of all the things that have been done for us. And that's very reasonable. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, there's this extremely long sentence. And in that sentence, it outlines all the things the Father has done for you. Not all, but some of the things, some of the wonderful things the Father has done for us in salvation, some of the wonderful things the Son has done for us, and some of the wonderful things the Holy Spirit has done for us. And then by the time we get to chapter 4, Paul has given us this theology, and then he expects us, he's preaching, speaking on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit expects us to act consistently with who we are in Christ. And one of the expectations is that we will act in unity. For if we are all part of the same body, we're all part of the same family, then God expects us to act like family members. Now, I have three children, and some of you know them. They're the delight of my life. For someone who never wanted to have children, and God knew much better than me what would make me happy and would satisfy me, I have three incredibly wonderful children. I'm going to see one when we finish here tonight, my oldest son. But one of the greatest blessings I have with my own children, aside from the fact that they've all trusted Jesus Christ, and they are all saved, they'll all be in heaven with me someday, but one of the other great blessings that I enjoy with them is that I cannot ever really remember those three kids not getting along. And that's a great blessing, because I got to tell you, in my family, I have two sisters, one brother. One of my sisters is mentally handicapped, was from birth, and so, of course, we never fussed and fought with her, but boy, the rest of us fussed and fought all the time. And I knew how much it grieved my parents to see their children fussing and fighting. Now, as adults, we're doing a little bit better now than we used to. Maybe we put a better face on it, I'm not sure. But one of the great blessings I have is that my kids get along. And our Heavenly Father would really prefer that you and I get along too, because we're all part of His family. So Paul writes this great letter to the Ephesians, telling us, among other things, how we could get along, how we can exercise unity within the body of Christ. And then we come to the last verse of chapter 4, and he says this almost curious thing. He says, and be kind to one another. That's odd. If we want to get along, it makes a lot of sense that we should be kind to one another. But that's not the curious thing. Tender-hearted, I get that. And now the hard one. Now the really hard one. My Bible says, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, actually, there really is not a chapter break. There is a subject break. Paul is speaking about what it means to walk in holiness in verses 17 through 32. He's going to speak about what it means to walk in love in the first part of chapter 5. But if we were not to make the chapter break and we were to read it this way, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. The idea is that God has forgiven us so much. Why is it so hard for us to forgive one another even so little? God has shown us such incredible mercy, such incredible compassion. Why is it so hard in the body of Christ to show just a little bit of compassion to someone else? Now, this is a difficulty. In fact, it's my firm opinion that a failure to forgive believer to believer now, a failure to forgive believer to believer may be one of the biggest stumbling blocks in our spiritual lives. It's something we hardly even think about, but it could be a great stumbling block. And I want to present that to you tonight. Now, we all know, and I'm going to have to summarize fairly quickly, but we all know the forgiveness that we've received the moment we trusted Jesus Christ, right? We know that on the cross, that day outside of Jerusalem, God the Father poured all the sins, poured His wrath out upon Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He didn't sin personally, but He took my sins upon Him, and then He was judged for my sins. Kind of like He was holding my sins in a basket, and whoever was holding those sins, the Father was going to pour His wrath out upon them, and He did that. So that's why in theology we say judgment occurred at the cross. Judgment of sins occurred at the cross. And in my view, the judgment of all the sins that have ever been committed, past, present, or future, the judgment occurred at the cross. But now forgiveness of those sins awaits the moment that I trust Jesus Christ. So therefore, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ, your sins are not forgiven. Paul tells us that in both Colossians and Ephesians. Our Lord tells us that in John chapter 8. So we know that, and we appreciate that. We're all lost, as has been presented earlier tonight. We brought nothing to the table. And we so appreciate the fact that we were saved by grace through faith apart from works, because none of us could be good enough. And we say, thank you very much. I was a terrible sinner, and I know that I could never have worked my way to heaven. You showed incredible compassion on me, to me, for me, and I accept that. And then we get into the body of Christ, and we still sin. Now, we have the ability not to, but we still sin. And when we sin, God has provided a remedy for that sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So while in the past we have already been saved from the eternal penalty of sin, that's already been done away with. You'll never have to pay that penalty. Christ paid it for you, and you've appropriated that. You've been justified. That payment has been applied to your account and to my account. But after we're saved, we still sin. And when we sin, when I sin, I go to my Father and say, Father, I have, and then I present to Him, I admit to Him, I acknowledge to Him what it is that I've done. And the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I appreciate that. And guess what? I've grown to expect it. Now, I know I have no right to expect it, but I know that's a promise that He made to me. So I know for sure if I confess my sin to Him, then He's going to forgive me 100% every time. Now, there may be ramifications, temporal consequences to my sins, but I know He's going to forgive me. And then we come across a verse like this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 says almost the same thing. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. He had to put that in there, didn't he? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven us. Here's the point. He has already forgiven us so much. He's done the greater thing. It shouldn't be a big deal for Him to ask us to forgive one another. Now, this is critical. It's critical for unity in the body of Christ. It's critical for unity in the local body. If you have a local body of believers that are not willing to forgive one another when some wrong is real, or perhaps even imagined, takes place between believer to believer, that body of Christ is not going to make it long. Because you can run, but you can't hide, especially in medium-sized churches. We have to run into each other. Somebody got my parking place. Somebody got my chair. Somebody didn't say hello to me the way that I wanted to be said hello to last Sunday morning. All the petty things that we get upset with each other over. Then there's some of the more serious things, even within a marriage. You don't have to amen this one. Please don't. You'll just get yourself in trouble. But no marriage is going to make it. No marriage will make it unless both husband and wife develop the virtue of forgiving one another. And those that have been married the longest, at least if you've been married the longest and the happiest, then you can certainly say amen to that one. We have to be able to forgive one another, but it's very, very difficult. It's difficult for me. I've been forgiven so much. I've been forgiven the eternal penalty of my sin. I receive temporal forgiveness every time I go and confess my sin to Him. But it's difficult for me, and guess what? It's difficult for you too, at least most of us, to forgive someone else. It seems as though it's one thing for us to accept the forgiveness of God. It's another thing to administer that forgiveness to someone else. Now, there are several different words in the Greek language for forgive. This particular word in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, could also be understood as showing grace or showing compassion. It's actually a very rich word. In the richness of this word, it does mean to forgive, but in the process, it means to forgive the right way, with compassion, with the right motivation. So tonight, I'd like to consider two things. I'd like to consider this idea that we have been commanded. It's not a suggestion. These are not 10 steps you might want to consider for a happier marriage or a more unified church. This is a command. I'd like to consider first the mandate that we have to forgive. And I've already mentioned my primary passage. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. But in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, it says almost the same thing. Then I'd like to go to the Sermon on the Mount and a very, very familiar part of the Sermon on the Mount, the postscript to the Lord's Prayer. And hear from our Lord Himself And then finally, in that regard, I'd like to move to a parable. The parable in Matthew chapter 18 of the unforgiving servant. It paints an incredible picture of how God feels when he generously, graciously forgives us so much, but we refuse to forgive someone else. That's actually a scary parable if you listen very closely. And then, time permitting, and I'm going to make sure that it is, I'll finish on time. I'd like to answer a question that has been asked several times as I have been developing this material. I had the privilege of teaching this at my own church. I also had the opportunity to teach it earlier this year in both India and the Philippines. And every time I've taught it, this question comes up. So I thought I would just incorporate it into the sermon itself and answer it before it can be asked. And that's this question, and maybe you've already thought of that. The question is this: do I have to forgive the other person if the other person ever apologizes? What if they never confess? What if they never repent? Then do I still have to forgive them? Now, in case you go to sleep or have to leave early, the answer is going to be yes. But I hope to point out why the answer is yes to that. So I'd like to do those two things. I'd like to very briefly cover the mandate to forgive, and it is a mandate. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And then the question, do I have to forgive the other person if the other person doesn't apologize, confess, or repent? I told you Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 says almost the same thing. Paul writes there in this sister letter to the Ephesians, "And so as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another," and then here's the phrase, "forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should." Now, he does the same thing there that he did in Ephesians. In Ephesians, he says, "just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So before he makes this incredible, and in some of our thinking, it's just an incredible obligation that he's giving to each of us to forgive one another, he reminds us that we've already been forgiven so much more than we ever are asked to forgive. And to the degree that you're having trouble buying that one, I want you to go home tonight and think of all that you've been forgiven. Because, see, God forgave all of our sins. These people only sin against us in a minor way compared to the way that we have offended the holiness of God. So twice he does this. But what I'd like to do is turn to a very familiar passage in Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is sometimes known as the Lord's Prayer. It should really more accurately be understood as the disciples' prayer, because Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray here. Really what he's doing in chapter 6, he's arguing against hypocrisy. God is not really interested in hypocrisy in any area of our life, especially our spiritual life. And he talks about how the Pharisees did particular things so that they could be seen by everybody. One of the things the Pharisees did that was, I think, particularly offensive to our Lord is when they would pray, they had certain times of the day that they would pray, almost like the Islamists do now. They would have certain times of the day that they would pray, and if they were walking across a street in Jerusalem, and it came time to pray, you've probably been taught this before, they stopped in the middle of the street. And they would give their prayers in the middle of the street so that people would have to walk around them, and so that everybody would say, "Oh, look at them. Well, aren't they spiritual? I wish I was more like them." Now, that's not the job of a shepherd of God. The shepherd of God's job is to make people want to be more like him, not more like us. Of course, now Paul does say, "imitate me," but only because he's imitating Christ. The shepherds weren't pointing people, the Pharisees, I mean, were not pointing people to Christ. They were pointing people to themselves. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way to do it. He says in verse 6, "But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will repay you." Then he talks about meaningless repetition, but I want to get to the Lord's Prayer itself. In verse 9, it begins, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven." Sometimes people ask me, why do I pray to the Father as opposed to the Son? Because in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus does say, if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. Well, this is the reason I pray to the Father. My own personal view is that was a specific command in that specific situation to the disciples. But this is more general. That's why I pray to the Father, and our Father who art in heaven, our Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. That's kind of old English for you, your name is above every name that there is. I realize to whom I'm speaking. So I'm going to take this seriously. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now some some older dispensationalists. Lewis Sperry Chafer was one, and by the way, don't take this wrong, I love Lewis Sperry Chafer. I've studied Lewis Sperry Chafer thoroughly, but Lewis Sperry Chafer did have one view that I do disagree with, and that is that the Sermon on the Mount was exclusively kingdom teaching. Well, it's difficult to reconcile that with this particular verse, because if you're in the kingdom, Jesus probably wouldn't have taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." When we're praying this, the kingdom hasn't come yet. But nevertheless, thy kingdom. By the way, Lewis Sperry Chafer, John Wolverd told me personally that Lewis Sperry Chafer changed his view on that before he died, but he just didn't have a chance to put it in writing. I have no reason to doubt Dr. Wolverd. It was his best friend here on earth. But nevertheless, in verse 11, he makes provisions for our daily needs. It's legitimate to ask God for your daily needs. Very legitimate. Sometimes we don't want to bother him with things. One of my best friends told me one time, he's a very, very, very successful businessman. Very successful businessman. He said, "Listen, I'm not going to bother God with things regard to my business. I can handle that. So I'll come to him for the more important things." He continued to think that until his business went right into the tank. And then he started praying to God for everything, not just these other things. So it's legitimate to ask God for our daily bread. Oh, here we go in verse 12. "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, our Lord's almost doing in sales what we would call an assumptive close there, isn't he? "Forgive us our debts as we have done that. Don't lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil." The next phrase may or may not actually be in the original text. "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, that's where the model prayer stops. But there's a postscript. Jesus knew that this verse 12, the little phrase he put in there, "as we have forgiven our debtors," was going to cause some problems. So he wanted to make sure that we got it. So in verses 14 and 15, there is a postscript. And the postscript can be scary because a lot of us want to live a spiritual life under our terms. I do. I would much prefer to write it all out and make it all easy for me. But I don't get to design the plan. God designs it. So Jesus himself said, "For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now that's heavy duty stuff. In fact, one might speculate, does that contradict 1 John 1:9? "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But here Jesus says, if you don't forgive others, then God's not going to forgive you. No, it doesn't contradict. What Jesus is saying is the failure to forgive others is in itself a sin. It is in itself a sin. When I was in the 8th grade, I lived in Shreveport, Louisiana, Ridgewood Junior High School. We were playing basketball on a court that was contiguous with the 9th graders. And somehow our basketball went off into the 9th graders' court. And you know how 8th graders and 9th graders, is 14-year-olds and 13-year-olds at the time, or somewhere in that range, everybody's kind of bouncing around for pecking order to see who's the toughest kid and all that. And the 9th graders are usually picking on the 8th graders. That's just the way it is. And then when you get to be a 9th grader, you pick on the 8th graders too. It ought not to be that way, but it often is with boys. Girls are not that way, thankfully. Our ball went over to the court, this other boy's court. Well, there were coaches around, which was one of the most astounding things about this story. There were coaches standing around. Our ball went into the court. Of course, they stopped their game. And I was nominated of the 8th graders to go get our ball. Well, I knew that was going to be trouble. I didn't pray about it ahead of time. I wasn't that spiritual at the time. I just walked over to get our ball. I said, "Hey, that's our ball. Thanks a lot." Well, this big tall kid, I'll never forget him. I picture him right now. I'm trying not to picture him too well because I'm going to violate this very passage here. But I remember he had a ball. He said, "You want this ball?" I said, "Yeah, that's our ball. Sorry about that." He said, "Well, I'm not going to give it to you." I said, "Well, actually, it's our ball. I like to have that ball." And so he put the ball down. When I bent down to pick it up, famo, he knocked me right in the jaw. Well, I got down and I got back up. I picked the ball up and he said, "Uh-uh." Bam. And that guy proceeded, in front of coaches, in front of everybody else there, to beat the living tar out of me, as much as a 9th grader can beat up an 8th grader. I particularly appreciate that very much. I remember walking with the ball back. I got the ball, though. I remember walking back with the ball to our court, and this little redheaded kid says, "Why didn't you punch him back?" I said, "Why didn't you come help me?" I got to tell you, for years and years, I don't remember the guy's name now. I made a point of finding out what his name was. And I had resolved that if I ever ran into him again, once I got a little bit bigger, I was going to beat him to within an inch of his life. Now, that's not real spiritual. Don't hold it against me. I was only 13 years old. I didn't forgive that guy. I held a grudge against him for as long as I can remember to hold the grudge. Thankfully, there came a time when I forgot about it. And then after I forgot about it, the emotion of it died down a little bit, and I was able to move on. But, you know, the guy actually got me twice there. You know how he got me? First, he beat me up. And the second time, he got my spiritual life, too, because I failed to forgive him. The first time it was his fault. The second time, it was my fault. Now, that's what happens when we fail to forgive. The first time, they get you. Can't do anything about it sometimes. I can't do anything about the fact that sometimes people wrong me. Listen, if you're in pastoral ministry, sometimes people wrong you. But you don't have to be in pastoral ministry for people to wrong you, do you? No, of course not. Now, tonight I'm speaking about real wrongs, not perceived wrongs. You know what I mean by perceived wrongs? I was driving with my mother recently. I take her to church on Wednesday nights, and she was telling me something on the way back, and she was just really going on about how this other particular lady in the church had really wronged her. And I said, Mom, I don't think she knows anything about that. I think that's totally something that's kind of in your mind right now. I said, oh, really? She doesn't? And I said, no. She didn't know enough about the situation to wrong you in that deal. So that's what I mean. Sometimes we perceive that people have wronged us. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about real wrongs that need real forgiveness. It's a mandate. Now, just in case we don't get it from what our Lord said in a propositional sense, if we turn to Matthew chapter 18, he tells us in a parabolic sense. He paints a picture for us. He tells us a story, and this story is extremely descriptive. Again, he's talking about in Matthew chapter 18, at least if we start in verse 15, he's talking about the fact that real wrongs do happen between believers. They really do. And so in chapter 18, verse 15, our Lord prescribes a certain behavior, a certain remedy, if you will, for believer against believer antagonisms. And this is often called a passage on church discipline. I think that it more likely is. But then we get to verse 21, and Peter, having heard these things about our Lord's teaching on how to handle interpersonal conflict, and you know what part of that is, you go and talk to the person, you hope you get it worked out that way. If it doesn't get worked out, then you maybe take somebody else and talk to him. That whole thing. But then Peter, in verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Now, Peter thought he was being magnanimous here, because the Pharisees taught that you had to forgive somebody up to three times. That is, if there was true confession, repentance, and restitution made on the other person's part. So that was Pharisaic law. It's not biblical law. It's not Old Testament. That was the Pharisaic law. So Peter's doubling it and adding one and figuring he's going to come out. Okay. So up to seven times? And our Lord's answer must have really surprised Pete, because Pete says, or our Lord says, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, math's not my forte, but that's 490, I think. And actually, that's a Hebrew idiom for an unlimited number of times. And it only makes sense, doesn't it? You know, sometimes people ask me, they probably ask you this too. You mean to tell me that as a believer, I can sin and I can confess that sin to God and I can turn around and do that same sin tomorrow and confess it and tomorrow He's going to forgive me again? Yeah, that's what it says. And then I can do it the next day and He's going to forgive me again? Well, yeah, that's what it says. And the next day? Well, that's what it says. I'm not going to change what it says. That also says He's going to take His divine belt off and whoop you if you keep doing that sin. Because He loves you deeply and He doesn't want you to keep going down that direction. But the answer is yes. You see, it's the same thing. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven us. Well, see, He's already done this. It's the way that we expect to be treated by God. So why should God expect us to treat others any differently? So He tells this parable. I happen to agree that most parables have one primary point. The primary point of this one is going to be fairly transparent. I also agree that's where you get into trouble sometimes with parables. If you try to make everything match up and try to have five or six or seven different principles that come out of a parable, most of the time it's not that way. But Jesus says, for this reason, and this is verse 23 of chapter 18, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. That's why we know it's a parable. No names, a certain king. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now we have to put this in perspective. That's a lot. The Romans had this interesting idea that when someone upset them enough that they went to war against that other country, if they beat you, if they conquered you, which was typically the case, then they didn't go back and rebuild your country for you like we do. They didn't use Roman tax dollars to go rebuild what they had to tear down because you made them mad. No, they made you rebuild it yourself after either taking most of the males into slavery or killing them and leaving more of the younger people, maybe the older people and the females there to fend for themselves. And then they made it doubly difficult for you to ever come back and give them a hard time again. And the way they did that was they imposed a great tax upon you as a nation that you had to pay every year. And if you didn't pay it, they were coming back. And you already saw what they did the first time. You don't want to get a second visit from them. Now, the point I'm going to make here is that, for example, when Rome defeated Carthage in the Second Punic War, I mean, they wiped Carthage out. And then on top of that, they told Carthage they had to pay a tribute each year that amounted to several thousand talents. I believe it was five. 5,000 talents of gold. Now, that's a lot. That's as much as Rome charged an entire nation in taxes. Now, here we have an individual who owes himself privately 10,000 talents. Now, you may think you have a great debt structure. You may think it's just overwhelming. I'm telling you, you don't have anything like what this guy had. 10,000 talents was more than a nation could pay back. And it's certainly more than any one individual could ever dream of paying back if he had several lifetimes to do it. That's the point here. That's probably one of the most important, serious points of the parable. He owed this leader, this king, this ruler, far more than he could ever begin to imagine a way to pay back. It was never going to happen. Never. Never. Nevertheless, in verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, that's a great understatement, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. Now listen, if you're already owing more than a country owes, how are you going to pay it back from prison? Well, you're not. In fact, what all that's going to happen is your family's going to have to try to pay that back, and you're going to put them under great financial difficulty for the rest of their lives, and probably their grandchildren's lives, and their great-grandchildren's lives. Does this sound familiar? So that's a $10 trillion debt, my friends. That's the same thing that would happen to this guy. The slave, therefore, verse 26, this is interesting. The slave, therefore, falling down, a position of humility, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. He's pleading with the king. Now, it's a lie. He can't do it, and he knows he can't do it, but he's asking. It doesn't hurt to ask. He asks, is there any way you can work with me on this? And he's not asking for the bill to be cut. He's just saying, just give me time. Well, the Lord knew that that was an impossibility, but I guess he was impressed with his humility in coming and asking that the debt be forgiven. And so the Lord felt compassion. Now, watch, that's the second, probably the second most important thing in this parable. The master felt compassion. By the way, that's also one of the ways that that word can be translated back in Ephesians chapter 4. There's a unity here. The Lord felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. 10,000 talents, gone. You don't owe me anything. Most of us would think, if I had ever had a debt like that forgiven, my life would never be the same. And I'm going to be a changed person, and I'm going to be compassionate to everybody else. Look at this great compassion that has been shown me. I can't wait to go show some compassion to someone else. Not this guy. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. let me put this in perspective. A denarius was, it's generally believed, that a denarius was the amount of a common worker's daily wage. So you one denarius per day for a common laborer. Now that's, 100 would be approximately 3 months' work. Now that's a lot, but that's something you could pay back, right? I mean, if we worked hard, if we set aside some money, if they gave us enough time, that could be paid back. 100 denarii was not that much. Certainly not compared to 10,000 talents. It's interesting to see how God views the way that other people wrong us compared to the way that we wrong Him. The way we wrong Him is viewed as the 10,000 talents. The way we wrong somebody else 100 denarii. He's not denying that there's a debt. But He's saying, listen, if there's somebody really owes somebody something, you owed me. Pay me back what you owe. You can almost see this rascal taking this guy and just shaking him. Totally the opposite behavior of what we would have expected. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience on me and I will repay you. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what he asked himself. Forgive me, I'm sorry. Listen, I shouldn't have done that. My bad. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what is owed. Well, again, it's difficult to pay it back when you're in prison. He could have done it outside of prison. It was doable. It would have been difficult, but doable. But now his family's got great difficulty too. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved, came and reported to their Lord all that happened. Then summoning his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you asked me, you entreated me, you begged me, I forgave you. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I have had mercy on you? Now this cuts to the quick, doesn't it? We want to hold grudges. There's something about the human nature where we kind of like to hold a grudge, at least for a little while. At least let me stay mad for a little while. At least let me make them pay for a little while. Husbands and wives do this a lot. I get bold because my wife's not here tonight. But husbands and wives do this a lot. I want to make her pay for just a little bit. Suffer a little bit so she doesn't do it again. No, that's... Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave? Oh, these are the scary verses. Verse 34, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him, which is, by the way, never. It's difficult to repay when you're in prison. It's even more difficult to repay when you're being tortured. Now, verse 35, here's the lesson. Here's the point. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Hate to say it, but that means it's a sincere forgiveness. Not just lip service. Not just the kind of forgiveness that we want to give. Okay, all right, no problem. But then you still hold a grudge against them for years. Or you still make them pay just a little bit. You still make them do a little bit of penance. No. Forgive him from your heart. You see, the Lord takes a very dim view of a believer who accepts his forgiveness but refuses to offer that to someone else. Now, I know this is not easy, but I do firmly believe, thoroughly and firmly believe, that this is a major stumbling block for so many of us. We may be doing everything right, and you say, well, listen, I don't know why things are not going the way I want them to go. I go to church every time the doors are open. I read my Bible in between times. I pray. I participate. I serve. But my life just doesn't seem like it's as fulfilled as it should be. And I'm not talking about suffering. I'm not saying the absence of suffering makes one's spiritual life fulfilled. I'm talking about deep down in your soul, something's not right. And I don't know. That's one nice thing about being a guest speaker. I can speak objectively. I don't know what's going on with you in your life. But maybe this might just be something to consider. So our Lord has forgiven us much. He insists that we forgive others little. And don't be insulted by the little part. That's our Lord's words, not mine. But since He's perfectly holy and I'm not, I have positional righteousness, but not essential righteousness. That's what He means by you've sinned greatly against me. What they did to you, yeah, okay, that was wrong. And listen, I've had things done wrong to me even recently. It's not like I'm speaking as someone who has never been wounded. Of course I have. But I know you have too. If you're human, if you don't isolate yourself completely in a monk-like way, you have been injured by someone else. Don't compound that by failing to forgive them. Now here's the rub, and I'll go over it fairly quickly because we just have a few minutes left tonight. If I'm going to receive the forgiveness of God from the eternal penalty of sin, there's something I have to do. I have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? If I'm going to receive the forgiveness of God from the temporal consequences of sin, then there's something I have to do, and that is confess it before God. Homo logeo. So the question is legitimate when these people have asked me, every time I've taught this, it's legitimate. This is not a wild question. It's not an off-the-wall question. It's legitimate for someone to then say, well, wait a minute. If we're going to receive the appropriation of God's forgiveness, and in order to get God's forgiveness, I've got to confess it, then maybe they should have to confess it to me before I'm going to forgive them. Nice try, Charlie, but it doesn't work that way. Because God's perfectly holy, we're not. Now, I know, we don't have time to cover tonight, but you may just make a mental note. Take a look at Luke 17, when you can, verses 3 and 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, I say, forgive him. But did you see the conditions there? If he sins against you, you go talk to him about it. If he repents, then you forgive him. It almost implies that if he doesn't, you don't. The beauty of it is the Bible doesn't stop there. I'm so grateful that it doesn't. Because then that would give you an excuse to stay out of fellowship for a long time. See, God never gets out of fellowship. We do. When someone wrongs me, I typically do get out of fellowship. And you do too. God doesn't get out of fellowship. So it's not a direct comparison. So do we have to forgive them if they don't confess? Well, listen, in a marriage, it typically goes something like this. I do something wrong. It seems to be the way of the pattern. I do something wrong. Cindy lets me know that. And then later on in the day, I said, hey, listen, my bad. Or some form of that. I usually don't get on my knees and grumble. That would set a bad precedent. But I usually, you know how husbands and wives, after you've been married for some period of time, you can almost just kind of give them a look or, you know, make a little joke. You know, there's just these ways that we have of doing that. And then she forgives me. Now, if it's a little bit more formal thing, like in my church, you know, if I've wronged somebody in the church, then I may actually go to them and say, hey, listen, I just realized that what I did was offensive. I'm terribly sorry about that. I hope you'll forgive me. You know, that goes a long, long, long way. I only ever had one person said no. But that's, at that point, that's her problem, not mine. That's the norm, though. Okay? That's typical. But there are going to be times, there will be times, when you have legitimately been wronged, the other person not only doesn't apologize to you, but thinks you owe them an apology. You know what I mean? That happens. It happened to everybody in this room at some point in time. What do we do then? Again, typically in normal, civil, polite society, Christian society, when we wrong someone, we make some sort of acknowledgement. And it can be something as simple as my bad or listen, I'm terribly sorry. Forgive me. It's, or something in between, but some sort of acknowledgement. But it doesn't always happen that way. So what are we to do if the other person refuses to acknowledge it and even thinks you're the one that owes them an apology? Here's my advice based upon the Word of God, not my opinion. Move on. Put it behind you. Don't allow it to spring up in you like a cancer that eats away at you from the inside out. You know, that's what bitterness will do. It eats away at you from the inside out. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 didn't say anything about a prerequisite. It just said, we're to forgive. To maintain an unforgiving spirit is to hurt ourselves. It doesn't hurt the other person. And it gives the enemy a constant opening to to attack us in our spiritual life, and it does nothing for our own spiritual life. It doesn't build us up at all. You'll find yourself consistently out of fellowship with God if there's a lack of forgiveness. And one of these days, it's going to be like a brick falling on top of your head, and you're going to wake up, and all of us are going to realize that the person got me twice. First, when they did this wrong to me, and that was their fault, but they got me a second time when I refused of my own free will to forgive them. They got me again. But this time it was my fault because I had control over that. I had no control over what happened the first time. But I do have control over my own thoughts, actions, and decisions. And my friends, life's too short for that. We can't do that. Now, I should note that because I forgive someone, it doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to put myself in the same position to be hurt again in that same way. If a business partner continues to cheat you, you should forgive them, but it doesn't mean you have to stay in business with them. If a wife is being physically terribly abused by a husband, it does mean she does need to forgive him, but it doesn't mean she needs to continue to live in the same house with him. Working with a situation like that right now. Forgiveness, yes, but don't put yourself back in that same dangerous position. If a friend continually takes advantage of you, yes, you forgive them, but maybe you find someone else to go to the ball game with. Quietly, I'm not talking about in a mean way, but to forgive someone does not mean that you continue to put yourself in that position. Now, husbands and wives and families are a little different. It's more difficult. There will be Thanksgiving dinners. There will be Christmas time. There will be holidays and birthdays and weddings where everybody comes together. And oh boy, that's where it really shows up. As a pastor, I can tell you that's where it really shows up. Weddings and funerals. When the whole family comes together, they haven't spoken in a long time, but now they have to. That's where it shows. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. The writer to the Hebrews says this. He says, pursue peace with all men. Let me stop. It doesn't say pursue peace with all men so long as they ask your forgiveness. It says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes up short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes any trouble, and by it many be defiled. I want to close with this word pursue. It's not passive. It's not passive in English. It's certainly not passive in the Greek. Dioko. You remember the old Mutual of Omaha shows? I don't know if they even have those anymore, but you remember those? And a lot of times in the beginning of that show, they would have a clip of a leopard just charging across the plain in Africa and going after his afternoon lunch. With a gusto. I mean, he is going after that gazelle. Finally catches him and he just rips him to pieces. It's very gory. I never liked that much, but I cannot get that out of my mind when I think of this word pursue. This is not passive. This doesn't mean I can wait around for a while until she comes back and says, hey, listen, I shouldn't have done that this morning. I need to pursue peace with all men, even those who have wronged me. It's in my best interest to do that. It's active. It's extremely active, just like that leopard chasing down the gazelle. And it's not easy. Again, that's why I like doing guest speaking. I can challenge you. That's not easy. It's hard. But it's the command of God. By the way, this is not a suggestion either. This is a command also. Pursue peace with all men. Yes, even the ones who didn't ask you for it. So yes, it is the norm. I think that's what Luke 17 is saying, verses 3 and 4. It's the norm when someone wrongs you for that person to come and say, hey, listen, I was wrong about that. It's the norm to sit down and talk about it. But what happens when the norm is not the norm? Then it's in our best interest to pursue peace with them. It doesn't mean that I continue to let them abuse me. Suppose I decide to go on vacation. And I know I'm going to be gone for a little while, so I ask my neighbor across the street, who I know really well, I give them my key, and I say, would you mind checking on the house from time to time? I'm gone 2 weeks. I come back. I look in the garage. My lawnmower's gone. And that's aggravating. I mean, there's just certain things you don't want to have to buy all the time. You want to buy a lawnmower and have it last for a long time, and my lawnmower's gone. I look across the street the next day, and my neighbor is mowing his yard, the one I gave the key to, with a lawnmower that looks a lot like mine. Even has a piece of tape around the gear shift. Same kind of tape, same kind of athletic tape. Not electrical tape, athletic tape. I think that's odd. But he's a good guy. He would never, ever do that, would he? I let it go. I buy a new lawnmower. Go on vacation next year. Hey, listen, would you watch my house for me? Here's my key. I go away on vacation, and I come back, and my power washer's gone. Oh, wait a minute. This is too much of a coincidence. 2 years, two pieces of equipment out of my garage, nothing else. I look the next week. My neighbor is blowing off his driveway with what looks like my power washer. I can't help myself then. I go say, hey, listen. I feel really terrible about even bringing this up. But, you know, you washed my house a couple times. My washer's gone now. My lawnmower's gone. I just wondered, did you borrow them? Forget them to bring them back. I kind of need that lawnmower now. No, that's my lawnmower. It's not your lawnmower. Even with the tape, that's your lawnmower? Yeah, that's my lawnmower. Okay, no sense in getting a fist fight about it. It's just a lawnmower. But the next year, I'm probably not going to give him the key to my house. I'm still going to wave to him when he goes by. Still going to go to the backyard barbecues, but I'm not going to give him the key to the house. Now, suppose that same guy comes and says a little bit later, hey, listen, Bruce, you know, I've been feeling really bad about this. That is your lawnmower. I don't know what got into me, but it is your lawnmower, and sorry about that. Well, our fellowship has moved more toward a full restoration, and I'm going to still say hello to the guy. And I'm going to still have a great time with him. I'm going to still wave to him in the morning, wave to him in the evening. But I'm still probably not going to give him the key to my house the next time I go on vacation. There's no sense in putting, if he's a kleptomaniac, no sense in putting him in a position where he could fail that way. So I'm not saying that there are no consequences. Of course there are. But there's a subjective and an objective aspect to this. The subjective is what I can do. I can forgive him. For there to be full restoration, then somehow he's going to have to earn my trust back. You see that? For me to give him the key again over a period of time, he's going to have to earn it back. But that doesn't mean that I hold a grudge against him. That doesn't mean I think ill of him every time he walks by. Forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, it's not easy. And it's impossible, in fact, unless you have submitted yourself fully to the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life. It's a God thing. You see, God's got to do it through you, or it's not going to get done. Heavenly Father, help us, for we can't do this by ourselves. Help us to learn to forgive one another. Help us to learn to exercise mercy toward one another, compassion toward one another, in the same way, even in a minor way, compared to what you've done for us. Help us to humble ourselves. Help us to do this so that there might be more unity in the body of Christ and the local church and in our own relationships, but so that our own spiritual lives won't suffer shipwreck. Thank you for this church. We thank you for what they mean to the Christian community. We thank you for this new building. Thank you for the great blessing that is. And we do pray that you would continue to have your hand of blessing on this ministry. We'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.